Question 38 in the New City Catechism asks, what is prayer? Answer, prayer is pouring out our hearts to God in praise, petition, confession of sin, and thanksgiving. And the memory verse for the month of May, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Your insert this morning deals with evaluating evangelistic phrases. I'm sure that if you have been part of the evangelical subculture for any time, you have heard many of these. Today, for example, may be your last chance to ask Jesus into your heart. Repent and believe. Clarify the gospel call. When we share the gospel, we need to be clear on what we're asking sinners to do in response to what Christ has done. The biblical response to the gospel is to repent and believe. Sometimes the scriptures emphasize the need to repent. Other times, only faith is mentioned. In reality, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, occurring simultaneously at the point of someone's conversion to Christ. Sadly, much as what is called evangelism today lacks gospel clarity, repentance and faith are often missing or muddled in our evangelistic endeavors. Over the years, a number of popular phrases, terms, and shorthand expressions have either watered down or replaced the biblical response to the gospel. When this happens, the gospel often remains untaught. Unbiblical words water down the poignant truth, meaning of sin, death, and hell, or confuse those who are genuinely seeking truth. In this article, I'd like to evaluate common phrases we use in our evangelism and then briefly look at biblical call to repentance and believe the gospel. Confusing cliches. Ask Jesus into your heart. The phrase, ask Jesus into your heart, took off in the 70s as a result of the revivalistic preaching of Billy Graham. The justification for this phrase is taken from Christ's words in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will open the door and come in. We've all probably heard gospel presentations where people are challenged to ask Christ into their hearts by repeating a version of the sinner's prayer. Well, despite its widespread acceptance, the concept of asking Jesus into your heart is simply not biblical. Revelation 3:20 is not an evangelistic text, but an invitation for wayward believers to renew their fellowship with Christ. Commenting on this passage, John MacArthur notes, Christ isn't pleading on every sinner's spiritual doorstep. Christ doesn't need to beg or badger anyone into the kingdom of heaven. Salvation isn't merely a matter of letting the Lord get a foot inside the door of your heart. It is a work of total transformation. Next, pray this prayer after me. Having someone repeat a prayer or ask Jesus into their heart, the nature of saving faith. Upon praying the prayer, many are given a false assurance that they are saved even though they may not truly fully understand the gospel. As a result, instead of looking upward to the person and work of Christ, far too many are looking backward at a religious experience or a prayer they prayed years ago as the basis of their salvation. One Bible teacher notes, because of some childhood prayer, tens of thousands of people are absolutely certain of salvation they do not possess. For many, the sinner's prayer has become a Protestant ritual they go through without considering what the prayer was supposed to embody. God doesn't give salvation in response to mere words. Faith is the instrument that lays hold of salvation. You can express faith in a prayer, but it is possible to repent and believe without a formal prayer, and it's possible to pray a sinner's prayer without repenting and believing. Much more could be said. But for those interested in finding out more about the history of the sinner's prayer, I would encourage you to read Thomas Kidd's insightful article that you can find listed. Next, make Jesus the Lord of your life. Making Jesus Lord might sound biblical, but hazy phrases like this one have the potential to distort the gospel call to repent and believe. For example, a person can choose to make Christ Lord as part of their ongoing self-righteous efforts to learn salvation. Making this decision becomes just another thing that they do in order to justify themselves or become a good Christian. Furthermore, biblically speaking, we can't make Jesus Lord of our lives because He already is. He is Lord of all. We will either submit to Him in repentance and faith, or we will reject His righteous rule over our lives. Next, give your life to Jesus. Romans 6:23 states, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus our Lord." God is the gracious giver of the gospel. We are needy recipients. We don't give God anything in salvation. Rather, through repentant faith in Christ, we receive His gift of eternal life. Or, accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. This common phrase is often used as a shorthand expression for repentance and faith. If the gospel is thoroughly explained and a person understands what this phrase stands for, fine. The problem, however, is that Christian cliches like this one have essentially lost their meaning in our biblically illiterate society. I've talked with many, many people who have accepted Jesus but had no clue what that actually meant. So we come now to the truth. Repent and believe the gospel. The biblical response to the gospel is repentance and faith. But what do these mean? Repentance. The Greek word translated repent literally means to change one's mind, disposition, or worldview. Repentance occurs when a person decisively turns from sin to God through faith in Jesus. Greg Gilbert notes, "To repent of our sins means to turn away from our rebellion against God. Repentance doesn't mean we bring an immediate end to our sinning. It does mean, though, that we never live at peace with our sins." When people repent, the following thing happens. They realize that they are sinners who deserve eternal death because of their sin. They hate their sin and have no desire to continue living in it. They acknowledge that they are spiritually bankrupt. They know that there is nothing they can do on their own to take away sin's punishment or earn God's favor. And they turn from pride, self-reliance, and sin to God, humbly trusting in God's grace to be forgiven and reconciled to Him. Believe or trust. Believing Jesus is not simply agreeing with the facts of the gospel. Faith is completely depending upon Jesus alone for salvation from sin. When people place their faith or trust in Jesus, the following things happen. They believe that Jesus is the Savior who died and rose again to pay sin's penalty for them. They believe that Jesus is the Lord who is worthy of their worship, love, and obedience. They stop depending on their own goodness, self-righteous efforts for a relationship with God. Instead, they place their entire trust and hope in Jesus for salvation. So now, if you'd like to learn more about how to communicate the gospel in a biblical, faithful, and culturally understandable fashion, I'd encourage you to sign up for a free online course that can be found at this website. I hope this has proved helpful to all of you. The elders sent out a notice that the congregation is being advised that we're no longer requiring the wearing of face masks. Now, if you wish to wear one, you may. But the state has lifted the requirements, and most places in the open no longer require you wear masks. We have not had an outbreak of the virus in our congregation since January. A lot of vaccinations have taken place, and we hope that you have taken advantage of it. But our policy will be masks are no longer required. It is good to see people back in church after many months due to the fact that vaccines have become available. It's good to see you here this morning. We still have other people, though, however, who have not ventured out. And we're mindful of them. Pray for them and contact them when you can. Before we go to prayer this morning, it's been my pattern to read to you from the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. This morning is apropos due to our subject on the blood of the Lamb of God. This was entitled, Love's Luster at Calvary. O Father, enlarge my heart and warm my affections, open my lips, supply words that proclaim the glory of Calvary. There grace removes my burdens and heaps them upon thy Son. He was made a transgressor and a curse and a sin for me. There the sword of justice smote the man thy fellow. There the infinite attributes were magnified, and an infinite atonement was made. an infinite punishment was due, and an infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all the anguish that I might have all the joy. He was cast down that I might be lifted up. He was trodden underfoot that I might become a friend of heaven. He gave himself in order to save me from the wrath that I deserved. He drank from that cup that I may not. My Savior wept tears that might be wiped from my eyes. He endured the endless pains of judgment that I might be set free. O Father, you who did not spare thy only Son, but gave him up for me, you tell me that he loved me and gave himself for me. Grant that I may have the Holy Spirit's help to see Jesus more clearly as my Savior. For I ask these things in his glorious name. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning grateful for the gospel that tells us about the redeeming love of Christ. Enable us to understand our passages of Scripture this morning about the glorious truth of the blood of the Lamb of God and what it means and what it does. We pray for our congregation. We're thankful for your mercy to us, for those who have gathered here this morning. We pray for those who still are not coming back to church, and we pray that they will one day soon. Grant to us, O Lord, to be self-consciously reaching out to people, becoming burden bearers to help those who are still fearful of the pandemic. Now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We're going to be reading two passages of Scripture this morning. We're going, again, returning to Revelation chapter 7, beginning with verse 9 to the end of the chapter, and then looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, tribe, and people, and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and had palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God and to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels who were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures that were there fell on their faces and worshiped God before the throne. Amen, blessing and glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these clothed in white robes, and where do they come from? I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits upon the throne will spread his tabernacle over them, and they will hunger no more, nor thirst, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor the heat. For the Lamb and the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And then turn with me to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, beginning with verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us, those being saved, it is the power of God. Just as it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where then is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles utter foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the wisdom, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than them. For consider your calling, brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things of the strong, and the base things of the world and those things despised God has chosen, that so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who came to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So just as this is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or with wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of God, on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Our text in Revelation is the third reference to the blood of Christ since we began studying this. Go all the way back to the first chapter, and you'll see the first mention of this great theme in the book of Revelation. We read in chapter 1, verse 5, to him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. That's interesting. If you have an English Standard Version, it has, he set us free. Whereas the New American Standard has, he released us. Those of you who were students of the Greek New Testament, remember that the first Greek verb you had to learn to parse was luo, to free or to loose. Luo, lue, luesamen. Well, this is the aorist participle of that. And it simply means to release from something expressing bondage. And so Christ has released us from the power of sin. Now, the next mention we find of this theme is found again in chapter 6. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood for those who dwell on the earth? Notice that their blood was shed, but they are the recipients of the cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb. We read in chapter 5, verse 9, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, nation, and people. I quote Paul Wells in the sermon notes where he writes, blood sacrifice is repugnant to modern man and has long been the object of scorn on a part of critics of Christianity. Sometimes it's because immoderate language was used to describe the cross. Many of you have sung William Cowper's well-known hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Well, that upset H.G. Wells so much that in one of his novels, he has the lead character who worked for his uncle as an apprentice in a bakery. And his uncle used to go around singing that hymn, which he found so disgusting. But you know, William Cowper was actually basing that hymn on this passage in Revelation chapter 5, where we're told the saints have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And he's using poetic language, which H.G. Wells had no stomach for. More recently, Steve Allen, the former TV personality from the last century, declared that the whole notion of a God requiring a blood sacrifice is so repugnant. No one would believe that. And if there were such a deity that required it, he wouldn't be worth worshiping him. The misconception or the reaction here was something the Apostle Paul said was to be expected. The gospel message of a crucified Savior is a stumbling block to Jews and utter foolishness to the Greeks. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, the notion of a blood sacrifice is rooted in the Old Testament. The book of Leviticus is really the book that details all of the particulars of the priestly function of offering up blood sacrifices. In fact, there was a special day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And this was the highlight of the Jewish calendar year, the Day of Atonement. And it is in light of that that we fast forward through the rest of the Old Testament, particularly to the book of Isaiah, in which we read in chapter 53 of the suffering servant of the Lord, who is pierced for our iniquities, crushed and bruised for our transgressions. That passage, in turn, is interpreted in the New Testament as the basis for understanding the work of Christ. Now, in order to understand the need for a blood atonement, we have to understand what sin required. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, and later on in Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, he uses an expression which he says that everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, are under sin. He says it in the text in Romans, and he says it in the text in Galatians. What is it to be under sin? A number of things are very obvious. When the Bible says you're under sin, you're under its curse. Remember earlier in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said that Christ became a curse for us that he might redeem us out from under the curse of the broken law. And it pictures with his prepositions the fact that we are under the curse of the broken law. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are therefore subject to the curse of the broken law. So when you're said to be under sin, you're under its curse. To be under its curse is also to be under its guilt. To be under its guilt is to be subject to the curse of the broken law. And that further implies that we're under its judgment. To be under sin is to be under judgment. Furthermore, to be under sin and under judgment is to be under doom. Sin renders us culpable. Also, sin pollutes, and to be under sin is to be under its defiling power. That's why we read, for example, those passages in Revelation about how the blood of Christ cleanses. You have this metaphor of the saints washing their robes in blood in order to make them white. Now that tells you something. It tells you that even though the metaphor is of washing, the notion of cleansing is what is in the forefront. But something else is in the forefront. It's not only the cleansing power of the blood of Christ, but the redeeming power. In fact, John says he has redeemed or ransomed us. He ransomed a people. And the word there, the Greek word, signifies to buy out of the marketplace. And so the imagery is being in the marketplace of sin. And Christ, by his death, secures our release. And that's why that passage in chapter 1 talks about being set free or loosed from the power of our sins. And the blood of Christ is the means of doing that. And so all the Old Testament passages which tell us about the lambs and the animals that were sacrificed are designed to point us forward. This is why when John the Baptist first saw Jesus, what was his proclamation? Behold, the Lamb of God. And so we meet in Revelation with this image of the Lamb. So John says that he wept and cried because there was no one found worthy. And finally one of the elders said, there is one worthy, the Lamb who was slain. And John saw the Lamb, and he describes him as one who had been slain. Now this is the other thing. When we read about the blood of Christ all through Scripture, blood speaks of a sacrificial death. It speaks of a violent death. Christ did not die from old age, laying on his bed. He did not, like Joseph, pull his feet into his mattress and expire. He died a violent death. the ignoble death on the cross. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he humbled himself and gave himself up to such a horrible death as the crucifixion. The other thing that the blood of Christ speaks of is not only the nature of Christ's death, that it was a violent death, it was also a penal death. That is, he's not dying as a martyr. He's dying as a criminal. We speak of penal, substitutionary, vicarious atonement. The word penal, we get words like penalty, penitentiary. Penal means it is punishment, do something. And so Christ is dying a penal death. It is the death in which he is being executed. Now, there was human agents involved in the physical death of Christ, but the New Testament highlights the fact that God set him forth to be a propitiation. That word propitiation always has in the background the notion of judgment, the notion of divine judgment. And this is why the cup that Christ drank, that he was so abhorrent at, speaks of God's judgment upon him. But notice it's also vicarious. He's not dying for anything he did. He's dying vicariously in the place of those that the Father gave him. And so we speak of the penal substitutionary. He is dying in their place. Huper, a Greek preposition which means substitution. So the atonement, the blood of Christ, does not simply mean cleansing. He has loved us and loosed us from our sins. And here the thought of redemption and loosening a bond that was costly. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, says that we were redeemed from our futile way of life, not with gold and silver, but with what? The precious blood of Christ. So when we reread these words and we sing hymns that celebrate the blood of Christ, it's not a macabre thing that we're doing. We're echoing Scripture's emphasis upon the nature of Christ's death and how it is the means by which God is glorified. Likewise, Christ's death did not simply secure for us the potential of being redeemed. He didn't simply make salvation possible. It does not mean redeemability. We are not placed in a position where we could be redeemed. It is a wrong-headed conception to think that all Christ did was put us in a position where we could be saved. No, he actually did something to secure our salvation. He did something to save us. Also, we need to understand the distinction between forgiveness and atonement. The atonement is an act of Christ as our surety. Do you know what the word surety means? Someone who stands up and assumes responsibility for another's debt. The image is of a situation in which a person has incurred a debt that he cannot pay. And a surety is someone who comes in and says, I will stand in his place and I will fulfill the obligation that he has incurred. The atonement is an act of Christ as surety. How is that different from forgiveness? Forgiveness is the act of God as judge. The atonement is therefore the foundation from which the acquittal of the sinner is based and the cause for which forgiveness is effective. And it's because the judge is satisfied with the penalty paid. You see, the Trinity was involved at the cross. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all equally involved in securing our salvation. And so it is self-evident that sin is not forgiven and cannot be unless there is an atonement made. We read in the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And this is what is such a stumbling block and foolishness to people who have no conception of the seriousness of sin. Anselm, the great church father, in answer to a question from one of his students who asked, why the God-man? He wrote a book called Christ de Homo. And the answer was sin. And when you ask the question, why did he become the God-man? And you do not know the answer, it's because you have not considered the seriousness of your sin. All of us at times have experienced a pains of conscience in which we, upon reflecting upon something that we did or said, or maybe something we didn't do, our consciences are stricken or smitten, as we sometimes say. And we find that we must somehow appease our guilty conscience. And people will do all kinds of things trying to alleviate that sense of guilt that they have. Psychologists have made a fortune trying to help people assuage a guilty conscience. You remember the movie Tombstone, in which Wyatt Earp was being urged to become the sheriff of Tombstone. And he said, I'm no longer interested in doing that. I'm here to make money. And the mayor said, I have found out men who seek money always have a guilty conscience. He says, I already got one of those. I just need the money now. Well, guilty conscience. The Bible confronts us with this truth. Until a person sees the seriousness of their sin, not measured against the standards of humanity, but in the eyes of the God who we must deal with, he'll never seek forgiveness in Christ. He may seek to do a lot of things to persuade himself that his guilt is not all that serious, but until he comes face to face with the fact that there is a holy God and that he will judge sin, they'll never come to Christ. And that's why I read this morning those responses of evangelistic pleas and cliches that fall so short of confronting people with the need to repent and believe in Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul meant when he tells us that he is persuaded or that he is convinced that the one thing that is needed is to preach Christ and him crucified, because it is the power of God. And for those of us who have come to saving faith in Christ, it's because we were convinced of our need for a Savior to save us from our sins. May God grant you that this morning. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, may the Spirit of God be present with us this morning to lift Jesus Christ up, that we may truly see the glories of the Lamb of God, that we may have some understanding of what he did to save us, that we are among those who will be numbered with that group in heaven around the throne, those who have been released from their sins through the blood of the Lamb, those who have had the cleansing power of the Lamb of God wash away their sins. We're so thankful for this message. Grant that these things may be precious to all of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.